answer, by the way. So we're done. We're good. That is the right answer. You've probably been asked that question a lot. Probably get asked that question as you go places and talk to people. And maybe you've even asked that question as well. And I'm not exactly sure what that means. I think it has to do something to do with buying presents and getting the house ready and stuff like that. And if that's what it means, then my answer is always no. But this question might mean something very different to God. If he were to ask us if we're ready for Christmas, it would probably mean something very different than what people generally mean when they ask that question. What would it mean to God? Well, God has given us something amazing in his Son, in sending his Son to earth for us. Something that I don't think we can fully wrap our minds around, but we continue to try. The eternal Son leaving glory, coming to earth and being born in the most humble conditions and leading a life where he was not able to, did not live for his own glory in that life, but he was taking our place, and he lived a very humble life as a man, and was even treated as a sinner, which he was not, on our behalf. So what God has given us is amazing. It's fantastic. There's a reason to celebrate. And there's only one kind of person, there's only one kind of heart that can begin to be ready for this, that can begin to receive this gift that God has given. And because of those great truths, because of the great truth of the incarnation of Christ, it's caused me as a believer, as I've thought about this over the years and grown and matured some, it's caused me to look at the holiday that we call Christmas and ask myself, is the holiday as we see it, as we celebrate it, is it worthy of these great truths? Is it worthy of what God actually did in sending his Son? And I think we all probably struggle with that, maybe every year, maybe from time to time. The Christmas holiday as we know it, its origins are not from the Bible. The only thing from the Bible is the birth of Christ. Some of its origins are pagan. I won't say which ones, but if you'd studied it, you know what I'm talking about. Even the name Christmas is controversial. The date of Christ's birth, December 25th, it's highly unlikely that that was actually the date of his birth. The scripture simply doesn't say. The current customs that we celebrate at Christmas time, are they biblical? What do they have to do with it? And the fact that Christmas has really become, I hesitate to use this word, but you may understand what I mean. It's become a monster. It's become its own entity with its own life, and it's kind of scary. I've felt this myself, standing in line, buying gifts, and feeling all kinds of pressure on me to get these gifts, and there's just pressure hanging over everyone as you're in the stores. Of course, that's, you know, for me, that's usually on the 22nd and the 23rd and the 24th. Learned that from my dad, but it's taken on this whole thing of its own that I don't know if that has anything to do with the biblical story. So what should we do with it? What do we do with Christmas as we know it, as it's celebrated in America? What do we do with that? And you're going to have to wait a little bit, but I'm going to provide some advice as to how to handle this in my conclusion, and it will only be advice. But for now, I want to look at a passage of Scripture that's very pertinent to this, and that's going to be Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And it stands no matter what you do with Christmas or what you think about the holiday called Christmas. It stands that the birth of Christ is an important event in history. And it's worth celebrating. Why did I pick this particular passage, this what's known as the Magnificat of Mary, where she magnifies the Lord and worships the Lord? Why did I pick this passage? Well, last year I was here. I don't know if any of you remember that, but last year I was here about the same time, and my sermon was titled Glory in a Manger, in which I and probably you as well were overwhelmed with the thought that the Christ child, the baby, the humble baby in the manger, was the glorious God. And what does that mean for us? What a fantastic thing. What an amazing gift that God gave us. What an amazing, not a conclusion, but a very important time in mankind's history. When God did that for us. But who can grasp that? What kind of a person can really grasp the meaning of what God did for us there in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago? Well, according to all of Scripture, there's only one kind of person. That person is described in all of Scripture, and that person is even described here by the young woman, the Virgin Mary, in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. And I'd like to read this passage to begin with. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Well, Luke's gospel has the most thorough account of the birth of Jesus. There's also complementary details in Matthew's gospel. The birth of Jesus is obviously a very important part of his life and his ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. It's that initial event where God breaks through into history and fulfills his promises. It's a time of fulfillment of God's promises. It's a transitional time in the outworking of God's redemptive plan. It's a very transitional time. It's a new time. People are always trying to figure out what to do with Jesus. What are we going to do with Jesus? That was always the question, and that was the question that Jesus asked. Who do you say that I am? Well, we see here a lot about Jesus in this birth narrative. Luke begins with an angel announcing the miraculous birth of Jesus' forerunner, who would be John the Baptist. The angel announces his miraculous birth to his parents, Zechariah and Elizabeth. He's going to be the forerunner of the Messiah, and that's very appropriate because a king needs a herald. He needs someone to announce his coming because he's worthy of that. And John's mission is to prepare people's hearts to receive Jesus as the Messiah. And he will do that by preaching repentance. He will have a ministry of repentance, and he will have a baptism of repentance If you turn back to, maybe you don't have to turn back, but if you look at chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, we get a summary of John's ministry. It says, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And then after that, the angel Gabriel, we see, was sent to Mary, who was betrothed to Joseph. Joseph is dealt with this as well in a vision, but we see that in Matthew. That's not in Luke. But the angel Gabriel comes and tells Mary that she's going to bear a child. And of course, Mary struggles with the implications of this. Being a virgin and having not had relations with a man, she struggles with the implication of that and with just the impact of what the angel is saying about this child. But we see that her faith and that her joy in being granted this honor of having this mission, this ministry, her faith and her joy overcome her questions. She knows in her heart that she will bear Israel's Messiah, and she will bear her own Messiah. Look at verse 38. This is Mary's conclusion to the announcement of the angel. "Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." And then Mary goes to visit Elizabeth. And the two, they share their joy over the missions that they have been granted. Now, Mary is a true believer, without a doubt. It makes sense that God would choose true believers to take care of his son as a small infant. Mary is a true believer. She is what we would call an Old Testament saint. She is saved before the time of Christ. The other main characters in this narrative, Joseph, Elizabeth, Zechariah, the shepherds, Simeon, and Anna, they all appear to be Old Testament saints. They appear to be saved and believing and believing and be right with God. What do they share? So what are some traits that Old Testament saints share? Because that's a question that comes up frequently in our thinking. We understand what the New Testament says about salvation, but what a person in the Old Testament who's saved look like? What would they believe in, and what would their life look like? Because it's, frankly, it's not as specific as the New Testament. But they would share in these traits. First of all, a humility that produces an awareness of personal sin, an awareness of personal sin that produces a humility. They would all have that. Of course, that's granted by God. That's a gift of God. But it's a true humility and an understanding of who they are. They would have a faith and trust in God. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's the pattern for believers of all time, is a faith and trust in God. They would have faithful participation in Jewish religion. They would participate in the feast days and the sacrifices and the rituals, and they would do that with an understanding that God was receiving their worship and God was keeping them from their sins. He was at least temporarily keeping them from being judged for their sins. And they would have an anticipation of the Messiah. Whatever Old Testament saint we were to look at any point in the Old Testament scriptures, would have a strong belief that a Messiah was coming, whatever they could know about him at that time. Even Adam and Eve had an understanding, a very basic understanding, that there would be a seed of the woman that was promised. That's what they knew. And as the Old Testament goes on and more prophecies of the Messiah are revealed, you could know more and more about him. Until the time that Jesus came, people had a high level of anticipation for the Messiah and a high level of understanding of a lot of things about him. They were looking forward to the Messiah with what they knew. Jesus said of Abraham that Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. And so they looked forward to the Messiah without knowing what we know about him. But they did look forward. I do want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'll just read verses 10, 11, and 12. But we get an idea here of what the prophets understood about the Messiah. They were looking forward to him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Of this salvation, that is, of course, the salvation of Christ that Peter had just described, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So an Old Testament saint would have an awareness of their personal sin. They would have a general trust in God. They would participate in the Jewish religious ceremonies faithfully, and they would have a strong anticipation for the Messiah. And when Jesus came onto the scene, as we see here in Luke, when Jesus came onto the scene, that hunger, that ache inside, that knowledge of their sin, that would cause them to readily and joyfully receive Jesus as their Messiah. There weren't too many, were there? There were only a handful that we see that were ready to receive Jesus. And turning back to, if you're not back to Luke, turning back to Luke chapter 1, even the unborn baby John knows that something is up. In verse 41, it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So even the unborn baby John, coming in contact with his Savior, he's excited. He knows that something is up. He knows that his Savior is there in the way that a little unborn child could possibly understand that. So, beginning in verse 39, we see that Mary visits Elizabeth, as I mentioned, and they share each other's joy. Mary is a very young lady at this time. We're told as young as 13 or 14 years old. I like to imagine her as maybe 16 or 17 because she's very mature. She knew that the Messiah was coming. This was no surprise to her. She knew that he would be more than just a political leader. She knew that his ministry would have something to do with delivering people from their sins. She knows who she is. She is not a proud person. She has a simple trust in God. She knows God's word. And she would have known God's word from going to the synagogue and heard it read there. It's very unlikely that she had her own personal copies of the scriptures. So there's really no young, well, there's a couple children here today. But that means that she paid attention in church because she didn't have her own copy of the scripture to go home and study. And yet she knows all this stuff, and all this stuff is in her heart. So she truly worshiped God. She didn't just go and tune it all out. She took it all in. She was truly hungering for something. So she's with Elizabeth, and in verse 46, she opens her mouth, and this praise comes out, and it's a song. Perhaps she sang it in some form. It's a song. This comes out, and I believe that this is Mary's aha moment, where the Holy Spirit teaches her further about the things that she already knew from the Old Testament scriptures about God. And I think we all have aha moments at some time in our Christian walk. I remember, and Mary is already, I believe she's already saved at this point. I remember one aha moment that I have sticks out in my mind, and it's probably shortly after I was saved, and the Lord was definitely doing a work in my heart and changing me and causing me to look into these things and causing me to desire to follow Christ. And I was reading the New Testament through for the first time and still not understanding what it all means. I still don't completely understand it, but it was kind of mysterious to me, really, reading it through for the first time. And I remember coming across this term righteous or righteousness, and I knew that I still was a sinner, but I was trusting in Christ, and I couldn't reconcile those two things. And I remember talking to my dad, and he'd been a believer for a little while longer. He was saved later in life, but he'd been a believer for a little while longer. And we were talking about these things. And I said, Dad, I don't get it. And the New Testament refers to us as righteous, but I'm still not righteous. But it also says that we're saved by faith in Christ. And I know I trust in Christ, but I'm not righteous, so I'm not there yet. I don't understand this. And my dad was a really simple man, and his answer was simple but profound. And he said to me, Dave, that's not your righteousness that you did. It's Christ's righteousness given to you. And that was it. I mean, I got it. I got the gospel. God spoke to me through my dad's simple words. In that moment, I got it. I understood what the righteousness was and that it was a gift of God. And wow, praise the Lord. That was His work. That's one of my aha moments. And this, I believe, is Mary's aha moment as she sings this song with all this knowledge in her mind. But she's, I believe, receiving some knowledge from the Holy Spirit as she sings this song. She's putting together things and she's understanding something that she had not grasped before. So verses 46 and 47, spontaneous worship. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. To magnify means to exalt. She desires to exalt the Lord for what He's done for her. This is pure joy and pure worship. The Westminster Divines asked the question, what is the chief end of man? And the answer that they gave was to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we see Mary doing this here. She glorifies God and enjoys Him at the same time. And glorifying God is not a burden. It's the hungering, it's the longing of our soul to worship Him and glorify Him. Everything's right with the world when we worship God with a right heart that loves Him, because we receive joy and He receives glory. In verses 47, overlapping a little bit here, but in verses 47 through 50, Mary describes the kind of person that God saves. Verses 47 through 50. And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has regarded the lowly state of His maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed or blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. Jesus came to save the spiritually needy, of which Mary believes that she is. Jesus, this is a main tenet of Jesus' teaching. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In the Beatitudes, among the many things that Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The needy are the ones who will be filled. They are the ones who will receive the gift. She knows she is needy. She calls God her Savior. And she knows that He is her Savior. Behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. He who is mighty has done great things for me. What great things? Do you think Mary's excited that she's going to be famous? I mean, the whole world from then on is going to know that she bore the Christ child, the incarnation of God, the humanity. She bore that. Do you think she's excited? Do you think she says, He's done great things for me, because she's excited that she's going to be famous? I don't believe that. I believe it's an overwhelming sense of joy that she is able to serve the Lord in this capacity. This is the ministry that she has been called to. It is indeed a very, very special and privileged ministry, but it's the one that she has been called to. It's not going to always be easy. It's even going to include suffering, as she is no doubt going to suffer in the public eye. Her reputation is going to suffer. Her relationship with Joseph suffered until Joseph got the answer. And no doubt her reputation among the people would suffer greatly, and she's already understood this. She's understood the implications of this. And she still says that He's done great things for her. She shares an attitude that many New Testament saints and people all through Christian history have had, and that is, they count it joy to share in Christ's sufferings. The Apostle Paul had much to say about that. The Apostle Paul counted it an amazing privilege to suffer for Christ, because it was an honor to be able to suffer for the one who had suffered for him. And I believe when Mary says that He's done great things for me, that she's saying what an honor it is to have this ministry of carrying her Lord, even though it's going to bring suffering. And if you look, you'll see that in the next chapter that Simeon announces to her when they bring the baby Jesus into the temple to be circumcised, that Simeon announces to her that a sword will have to pierce through her own soul as well. But she rejoices in this calling that God has given her. All of the callings that God gives us, every one of us has callings from God. Some of us are walking in them now and knowing what they are, and some of us are still preparing and searching and waiting for those callings. But whatever calling we have, we should consider it a privilege. And we should consider it a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. Well, verse 50, I believe, is the key. His mercy is on those who fear Him. And I like that it says from generation to generation. It means this is a principle of God throughout all time. This is how it always works. His mercy is on those who fear Him. What kind of fear is this? It is a true fear, but it's a reverent fear. It's not the fear you would have of a tornado, per se, because you have no respect for the tornado other than for its power. But you don't like it. It's bad. But this is a reverent fear. This is a fear of the awe of this person. This is a fear that is caused by understanding who you are in the presence of this one. So it's a fear of knowing that I cannot bear this one's presence. That's the kind of fear that God that those have, that God has mercy on. His mercy is on those who fear Him. Many examples in Scripture. Isaiah was one that came to mind right away when he caught a picture of the glory of God. He said, "Woe is me, I'm undone. I'm toast, I'm finished." And Peter, if you were to look ahead to Luke chapter 5, you see that Jesus had been speaking and he was on Peter's boat. And after he was done speaking, he said, "Hey, let out your nets and you'll catch some fish." And Peter's like, "Lord, we fished all night. There's nothing out here." He said, "Let out your nets." He let out his nets, and we know the story. The nets were so full that they had to call guys from the other boat to help them pull the fish in. And at this point, Peter said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Just seeing Jesus do that miracle got another piece of who Jesus was, and it caused him to have a reverent fear. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." So that's the kind of fear that is talking, that Mary is talking about here in verse 50. His mercy is on those who fear him, who see his holiness and see themselves as sinful and unworthy in his sight. But there's good news there. His mercy is on those who fear him. What great news. In verses 51 through 53, we see that although his mercy is on those who fear him, the spiritually proud are never able to receive the spiritual blessing. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of his hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. The hungry are filled, but the rich are sent away empty. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled," Jesus said. But the rich are sent away empty. And that's not people that have riches. There's no sin in being a rich person and having earthly riches. That's a blessing from God, and it's a responsibility from God to use those riches. But it's not the riches, but it's those that trust in their riches that are sent away empty. If you're trusting in your riches, you're not humble. You're not fearing God. This is the history. How many leaders, how many world leaders, how many wicked kings did God depose and cast down because of their pride, because they wouldn't humble themselves? He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts, thinking of the Pharaoh of Egypt in Moses' time, how God decimated him and his kingdom, thinking of Nebuchadnezzar, who had raised himself up in pride toward God, of many wicked kings of Israel who fell. I want to look at Psalm 49, verses 6 through 8. For just a moment, Psalm 49, verses 6 through 8, a little more clarification on those that trust in the wrong thing. It's not, again, it's not having the wealth, but it's what you do with it. And I think the title of this psalm is "The Confidence of the Foolish," or that's what my New King James has, "The Confidence of the Foolish." But Psalm 49, verse 6, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." See, it's hard for the rich, if they're trusting in their riches and they're not humbling themselves before God. There is a kind of person that cannot be saved unless they're granted repentance and unless they repent and humble themselves before God. I had an opportunity this Thursday to witness to someone that I've wanted to witness to for many, many years. For many, many years I've chickened out and given myself excuses and so on and so forth. But on Thursday morning on the way to work, I asked the Lord to give me a shot, and boy, did he did. This guy brought something up that was just begging for me to respond to, something about evolution. And I started out by saying, "Well, you know, that's not as sound a science as you think it is." And we ended up in about a 45-minute conversation that ranged through a lot of subjects, as they often do. And I brought the conversation around to the gospel, to sin, salvation, to Jesus, and what good news that was. And I even used the law. I used the Ten Commandments, talked about lying and adultery and murder and how those things begin in the heart. And I thought it went fairly well. I'm thankful that I was able to be faithful and I was able to plant the seed in his life. But I was really heartbroken the rest of the day because his conclusion was, I'm a really good guy. I don't really need a Savior. You might, but I don't. And that was disheartening. That was very disheartening. But a seed has been planted, and I've told him some things that obviously God can use to change his mind about that, and that's my prayer. But he has no need for Jesus. He has no use for Jesus. He can't receive Jesus. That's how you receive him. You receive him out of your need and that desire to have him as your Savior. And what a sad story. In verses 54 and 55, Mary acknowledges that God is the promise keeper. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. God has made a lot of promises to his people, a lot of promises of salvation, promises of land, promises of blessing. And one of those big promises was made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And part of that promise was that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And of course, Abraham's seed ultimately is Christ and those who believe in him. That first seed for Abraham was Isaac, and he was a child of faith. The Apostle Paul says it's with believing Abraham that we're saved. It's not because of anything else. It's not because of our lineage or anything, but it's because we have the faith that's of the type of Abraham has. And Mary acknowledges this, that this is the fulfillment of that promise, of all of these promises that were made. And Mary doesn't really specifically say it here, but this promise to Abraham and to his seed forever goes beyond the promise to the Jews. That promise is for earthly land and an earthly kingdom and an earthly ruler, yes, and I believe will be fulfilled, but it definitely goes beyond that and encompasses anyone who has faith. That would include the Gentiles. And Simeon, the old man that they meet at the temple, Simeon has this to say, which really kind of picks up on what Mary says here. Simeon has this to say in chapter 2 in verses 29 to 32. He said, holding the baby Jesus in his arms, he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So the promise of Jesus was not just to the Jews that they would have a land. So you can't take these passages and just say that salvation is a physical, earthly salvation. But when that promise is extended to the Gentiles have no kingdom. They have no earthly kingdom or land or nation or king. Their promise is one of personal salvation. So when that is included, we can know for sure that Jesus is the Messiah, as the Messiah is the Savior of sinners. He came to save us from our personal sin, not just to save the Jews from their place in the world. That's a great proof of that. Well, Jesus was good news to some. He's good news for us, I hope and pray, that the fact that the Messiah has come is good news for all of us, for all who acknowledge their sin. And as we live and have an ongoing awareness of our sin, we have an ongoing need for our Savior. So it never grows old. I don't think Christmas should ever grow old. The more we're aware of who we are and the more we continue to struggle with our current sin and our current lives, the more awesome it should be considering what the little baby is and what God has done in coming down and condescending to us. So in conclusion then, what do we do with Christmas? I have some suggestions. That's all these are. I don't have the answer. I don't. And I'm not going to force that upon you. So these are merely some suggestions given in the spirit of Romans 14, in the spirit of allowing liberty to people that believe different things about things that aren't specifically mentioned in the Scriptures. It's not specifically mentioned in the Scriptures what we should do about this, other than one man esteems one day as greater than the other, and one man sees every day, all days as equal. But in that spirit of Romans 14 and of liberty, I offer some suggestions. I'll have some advice in response to each of these groups of people. There's four groups of people and their response to Christmas that I'm going to offer to you. The first group are Christians who believe that they should not celebrate Christmas at all. No Christmas. It's a pagan thing. It's not biblical. And it's got so many pagan overtones and pagan origins that I want to have nothing to do with it as a Christian. The holiday Christmas as we know it is simply not in the Scriptures. I have a friend who is a Christian who believes this. And frankly, I respect him for it. I respect him for it. It's simple. It avoids how do I deal with this? How do I deal with that? It just eliminates it all. It avoids many worldly temptations that come along with the holiday, temptations towards gluttony and idolatry and all of those things. It's got a lot of advantages. It's got some drawbacks. It could be viewed as legalistic and self-righteous by those who don't feel that way. Oh, he's one of those who doesn't like Christmas. That could be misconstrued by people. They might not understand the heart of that person. So it's got some advantages and some drawbacks. I do respect this position. My advice to them, though, is this. The incarnation of Christ is so important. It's such an intersection and fulfillment of history and of God's Word. It's the foundation of Jesus' work. It's very important, and it is a cause for celebration. Don't lose that. Just because you don't celebrate Christmas as we know it, don't tell me that you don't celebrate the incarnation of Christ. That is a big, big deal. Don't lose that. That's my advice to them. The second group, this group tries to reconcile and Christianize everything about the holiday. They can find something in the Scripture to validate Christmas trees, presents, of course, the wise men, Santa, snow, candy canes, you name it, they can find it in Scripture and validate it. They're the kind of people that get upset when unbelievers won't say Merry Christmas to them and put the same meaning in it that they want. Well, we shouldn't expect unbelievers to say Merry Christmas and mean the same thing that we do. They're unbelievers. But I respect this group, too. They're very sincere. They're very devout. They love the Lord, and they want the world to see that. Christmas to them is a way to show the world God's love in giving His Son. How can you argue with that? I respect them. But I do have some advice for that group. And that is, we do not want to do anything that would cast doubt on the credibility of Scripture. We do not want to do anything that would cast doubt on the credibility of Scripture. When you try to say that some of these things are scriptural, unbelievers can see right through that sometimes. For instance, probably the most obvious one is that Jesus was born on the 25th of December. Everything that I've seen from scholars is probably not, and there's no way to prove it. But I've also seen a few scholars that have jumped through hoops and tried to prove that he was born on the 25th. And if that's simply not the case, then you don't want to tie the respectability of Scripture and of Christ's birth to that, because if it's something that can be disproven, that would be detrimental to your cause. So be careful about trying to reconcile everything that's in the Christmas story. The third group, these are Christians who celebrate Christmas, but they keep the biblical story and the celebration of Christmas as we know it, they keep them separate as much as possible. This is my personal position at this time. This group is able to enjoy all of the trappings that come with Christmas, cookies, presents, wrapping, songs, TV specials. They're able to enjoy those things, but they understand that they don't come from the Bible. And they believe the biblical story about Jesus and his birth, and they understand that importance, and they try to keep those two separate. It has advantages. It can still honor Christ. If your heart is right and this is the sincerely the route that you feel that you should take, it honors Christ to him because he knows your heart. It preserves the platform to talk about Jesus, which the first group that avoids Christmas entirely, they really lose. They don't have that platform that we have. At this time, there's a great opportunity to talk to people about Christ at this time. And last and definitely least, it does allow us to just enjoy good things without guilt. God has given us all things to enjoy. Enjoy the food, enjoy the decorations and all those things. It allows us to enjoy those without trying to Christianize them or make them biblical. It allows us just to enjoy them for what they are. And this is my position. Maybe it's the position of most. My advice to this group is that if you're going to do that, though, we have to work very hard to keep these good things from capturing our hearts and becoming idols. They can capture our hearts and become idols, all the celebrations and all the things that go with it. The fourth group, these are unbelievers. So I think those are the three main groups of how Christians deal with Christmas. The fourth group is unbelievers who celebrate Christmas. They may or may not know that they are unbelievers. A lot of people think they are, and they're not. But they see Christmas as a way to have a good time. And also, unfortunately, they see Christmas as a way to better themselves. There's a thing that's known as the Christmas spirit. And the Christmas spirit is all about giving to others and loving others. And that's a good thing if it's done because you're saved and because you know Jesus. But if you don't know Jesus and you do a lot of good deeds and you have all these opportunities to help the poor at Christmas and all that, it can cause you to be even more proud. And it can cause you to be further from being able to receive Jesus as Savior. I walked by one of the bell ringers about a week ago. And he said, Merry Christmas. And I said, thanks, Merry Christmas to you. And he said, you know, I just love doing this. I just love being able to give and being able to help out. And it's just such a blessing to me. And I was like, yeah, yeah. And I walked away. And I was thinking, maybe I should have went back and said, are you needy, though? Do you have room in your heart to receive Jesus as a Savior? Do you see your sin and do you see a need for a Savior? Because those that don't know, unfortunately, this is a dangerous holiday. If you think about all of the Christmas specials and almost all of the movies, thinking about the Grinch and He Got a New Heart, and you think about It's a Wonderful Life, which is a good movie, and a lot of the movies and the Christmas story, it's all about us turning over a new leaf and loving others, and Jesus is nowhere to be found in these stories. It's all about making ourselves better. Again, it's a fantastic thing to give to people when it's done out of love and gratitude to Christ. But if that isn't there, then all it does is make people proud. And the holiday Christmas ends up driving people from Christ. They're farther and farther from this person that Mary describes. We need to tell them that it's better actually to receive than to give at Christmas. And there's only one kind of person that can receive that gift. When they ask us, are you ready for Christmas? And they will. Or we can be extremely bold and we can ask them, are you ready for Christmas? We must tell them. When they ask us, we must tell them. His mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. Am I ready for Christmas? Yes. Because I need Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this account of the birth of your Son.